Good morning. We're in a great text. Every text is great when you're opening this book, but there are some texts that are really life-changing, more than others, perhaps. And this is one of those texts. This is a text that I think if you stick with me and you go through it here with me, I think it will give you some real help. It'll be like chicken pot pie. It'll stick to your ribs. And it's something that I've gained a great deal of appreciation for over the week and having studied it before. And every time I study this passage, it's one that I am astounded that I don't think about every single day. It's really a text that can be with you every single day and really has a tremendous amount of application. So we are in Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 6 through 9. Philippians 4, verses 6 through 9. Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray for your rich blessings upon this text. Pray that you would speak through your word and that you would work in the hearts of your people. We ask for your rich blessings upon this time. In Christ's name, amen. You'll remember, for those of you who have been here and for those of you who haven't, the book of Philippians is really broken down into four different chapters. There's not one theme per se in the book, but chapter one, Paul talks about the fact that the gospel, the evangelism of the gospel, should be our passion. That should be our life's focus. Chapter 2 deals with the great example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was a God, he became a man, and not just a man, but a slave, died upon a cross for the sins of his people, and was actually cursed of God. The humility and the emptying, the kenosis that we see there, not of his deity, but of his privileges to die for sinners, is a tremendous and the greatest example for Christians. And as we follow his example, beholding is becoming. As we seek him, we become more like him. And by definition, chapter 2 is that we practice what we preach. We will be listened to because our lives will be a living testimony. Chapter 3, Paul deals with a number of different things, one of which is the idea of justification in verse 9, sanctification in verse 10, and glorification in verse 11, the present day glorification upon this earth, that Paul would live such a godly life that he would be literally alive among the dead is the concept that he gives us there. And chapter 3 is that Christ ought to be our goal. He ought to be the thing we seek. All the other things in this world that men seek should be subservient to the Christian, to Christ. Money, riches, fame, pride, immorality, whatever the world seeks after, the Christian seeks Christ. And that is his only goal. And as we do that, we become the best employees. We become the best husbands, the best fathers, the best wives, the best daughters, and so forth. Chapter 4 is really Paul's description of the fact that God will take care of us as we do chapters 1, 2, and 3. So God provides while we're here. And Paul gives us tremendous exhortation in the fourth chapter. Last week, you'll remember that Paul gave us three great exhortations, and they were really commands. He talked about a unity for peace and for purity. And you look at chapter 4, verses 1, he says, "Stand firm in the Lord." That was his first command. Chapter 4, verse 2, he says to Euodia and Syntyche, and really to us today in 2007, "Live in harmony in the Lord." And then finally, in verse 4, he gives his third command, "Rejoice in the Lord." And remember, each of those phrases ended with "in the Lord." The Christian life is a supernatural life. And for those who are not in the Lord, who have not been born again, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way, they're not capable of living that kind of life. And we're going to see a further example of that today, as Paul gives perhaps in all of the books of the Bible, the greatest exhortation on prayer today. And I broke this down into four different parts, and it breaks very nicely. Sometimes the text, you sort of wrestle with it, and sometimes it breaks pretty easily. This text breaks pretty easily into four parts. Verse 6 is the idea of prayer. Verse 7 is the idea of peace. Verse 8, the idea of purity. And verse 9, the idea of practice. So that's kind of where we're going as we look at this text this week. And the key to this text is really, this is the Christian's antidote to anxiety. You've often heard me say that the Lord teaches me my text each week before I teach you. Whether it's teaching on the tongue and I'll be visceral, or this week, for example, I was filled with anxiety. And so the Lord often rubs my nose in the text that I might not just be up here applying unapplied truth. So verse 6, so the reality is it's a lot easier to teach than it is to live. But this is a wonderful text. So let's look at verse 6. Verse 6, Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing." Now, obviously, he's going to set that juxtaposed to everything. Look what he says. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything." And so notice the difference between the two phrases there. We are not to be anxious about anything, but we are to be prayerful about what? Everything. Now, I'm certain that most of you in here, especially if you know your Bibles, there is a text that's popping into your head, and I would be remiss if we didn't look at that as we look at this verse. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus' great text about anxiety. And he talks about it a lot of other places. That's all you hear Jesus telling the disciples is, "Fear not, fear not, fear not." And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives a great sermon in the middle of that regarding this idea of anxiety. If you look at Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 25. Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 25. Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life." Now I want you to notice that he's going to say that word five times as we go through here at the end of the chapter. "Do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink." Paul says in the New Testament, as you know, "With food and clothing, this we shall be content." The problem is, we're not content with food and clothing, are we? That just doesn't make us content. Nobody in here, I'm guessing, had a problem finding something for breakfast. And nobody in here had to worry about whether they were going to become clothed to church. So, unfortunately, contentment in food and clothing just doesn't often get it done, does it? But he says, "Don't worry about your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" Birds are the most active creatures in the world. If you ever watched a bird, they're almost perpetual motion. But you notice a bird does not stand there with its mouth toward heaven waiting for a worm. So the danger is that by looking at this text, we can go, as we always can in Christianity, we can go to two extremes, can't we? We can go to one extreme, like the Thessalonians, and just say, "God's going to do it. Let's just look to heaven and not worry about anything." Or we can go to the other extreme, and as Solomon says, "Why do you get up early and toil and labor? I'm the one who provides." And so we have to live in that middle road on the King's Highway, and birds are active. But they don't worry because they know the Heavenly Father will always take care of them. And if He takes care of a bird, how much more does He take care of us? Jesus goes on in verse 27, "And which of you by being anxious can add a single cubit to his lifespan?" A cubit was 18 inches, typically from the tip of your finger to your elbow, probably a little bit more in my case. Verse 28, "And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field, how they grow. They do not toil, do they spin? Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves?' For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." And you see this every day. The natural man just toils, literally like a gerbil on a wheel, for the things of this world. That's all they know, because that's all they can see, that's all they can touch, that's all they understand. And they seek after these things, which are all perishing. The Old Testament says man is like grass. He dries up, he withers, the wind blows him away. And we are here such a short time. And the Lord says, I know you need these things. Here is the key to the whole thing, verse 33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The problem is not the reality of it is that we're never going to not be anxious. Our minds are constantly at work, and we're going to have anxiety. The issue is, what do we do with that anxiety? And as we look to Him, He is able, as we're going to see in this text in Philippians, supernaturally to give us the peace that passes all understanding. He will bear those burdens on our behalf. And so as we seek His kingdom first, everything else will fall in line. The Lord will never allow His children to beg bread, as David says. And so He says in verse 34, therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And what I find in my own personal life is that the most difficult thing to do is to live day by day trusting Him, one foot in front of the other. Not worry about tomorrow, not think about the past. Trust Him today and seek His kingdom first. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And that word there for first is literally the word proton, and it means in a superlative sense, the only and first thing always. So turn back to the book of Philippians. Turn back to the book of Philippians. So Paul says, be anxious for nothing. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. And so prayer is the great antidote to anxiety. And I think you all agree, everybody in here has experienced this. When you're anxious, how often do you find yourself going, I haven't prayed. I haven't prayed. Or you're looking to yourself. And the minute you pray, the minute you lay this, what seems like an impossible burden before the Lord, the anxiety just is removed. Not that the problem's solved or that there's an answer immediately, but the peace comes. Somebody asked Henry Ironside, you mean God cares about the small things in my life? To which Ironside replied, what makes you think that your big things are big things? When we're talking about the God of the universe, the sovereign deity who controls every single thing on this earth, our big things are really not that big. But the beautiful thing about it is, even our small things to Him are big. And so we ought to pray about the most... I hear people say this, I don't pray about that because it's just God's not concerned. That's foolish. The Bible says in everything, God is concerned about everything in your life. And so we ought to be praying. Now the Bible, as you know, has a great deal to say about prayer. The interesting thing about the Scriptures is, do you know the Scriptures has more to say about God not answering prayer and why He doesn't answer prayer than it does about answered prayer? Let me give you an example. Psalm 66:18. Psalm 66:18 says this. And I'll read it to you. You don't have to flip there. Psalm 66:18 says this. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So sin separates us from answered prayer. In fact, the Bible says that as a husband, if you are not treating your wife as Christ treated the church or loved the church, God will, in a sense, not hear the prayer of a husband because of his relationship to his wife. That's a sobering truth in the Scripture. But sin separates us, which brings us to a critical point. There is no prayer outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men may go on a mat in Mecca and look five times a day toward some building. Men may pray and be scrupulous in their prayer and their spinning of their wheels and running of their beads, whatever it may be. But there is no prayer outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only mediator, Timothy was told by Paul, given among men between a holy God and a sinful man. There is no other name given under heaven that we must be saved by, Acts 4:12. So Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. And He is the only one who provides access, as Paul says in Ephesians, that we may come boldly before the throne of grace, not in our robes of filthy rags, but in His perfect righteousness. And so Outside of Christ, there is no prayer. Call it what they want. Prayer is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see here a picture of that in Psalm 66, that the sin separates mankind from prayer. But it goes on in verse 19 and says, "But certainly God has heard, He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor His loving kindness for me," which is an Old Testament word for grace. And we see the same thing in Isaiah 59, verse 12. Isaiah 59, verse 12 says this, "For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities." Transgressions and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. And so the Lord does not hear the prayer of the wicked. Now, there are times in the Bible where even the wicked, through God's common grace, God may provide them an answer, but it's not anything that He owes them as He does the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible also speaks about prayer in other ways. It talks about, first, the fact that sin separates us, which we just saw. Also, it talks about the fact that we ought to pray for others. We ought to be praying for others. This is all part of that book of Philippians, again, that we saw in chapter 2. The needs of others ought to be always ahead of ours. The husband's needs ought to be second to the wife's. The needs of your family, the needs of others, you ought to be always thinking about the other person. And Paul says this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, 1. He says this, First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Now, in context, he's talking about kings and all those who are in authority. But the concept holds. We ought to be constantly in prayer for others. Dan talks a great deal about prayer in his lesson today in Revelation. He does a wonderful job. And the key is that prayer is the means that God has ordained to the ends. People say, well, does prayer change God's mind? I certainly hope not. I certainly hope not. Because our prayers are often wrong. Our prayers are often sinful. You do not have because you do not ask. And when you do ask, you ask that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Prayer does not change God's decree, and praise God for it. He knows His perfect plan. But what prayer does do is allow us to participate in the blessings as the means to His ends. Let me give an example. There was a missionary who was in Africa, and he was always told, do not go across an open plain when going from village to village. Interesting thought, because if you do, the danger there is that a herd of some animal will come charging across the plain and you will be crushed. Well, this missionary was late for an appointment and a speaking engagement to give the gospel, so he thought, Lord, I'm going to do this anyway. Rather than stay along the trees, I'm going to cut across to save some time. Sure enough, he got halfway across the plain and heard a thundering herd of rhinos. And there was nothing he could do. Nowhere to run, thousands of rhinos coming at him. So he simply took his Bible, laid it on it, this is a true story, laid it on his chest and said, Lord, here I come. I'm coming to heaven. And he just closed his eyes and huddled there. And as they ran by, he heard this thunderous, loud hooves coming, and all of a sudden dissipating. And as he stood up, he was untouched, and he saw the hooves, thousands of hooves all around him, and was fine. Went on and ended up giving the gospel. 2 years later, he met a man in his church who had said, you know, it was really funny. I meant to tell you this story. I had this unbelievable urge to pray for you one time when you were in Africa. 2 o'clock in the morning, I was woken by this unbelievable urge to get on my knees to pray for you. They both looked at their journals, and it was the exact same time the man was on the rhino stampede. And so the point is, would God have saved the man anyway? Probably. But the means of the blessing for that man who prayed was no doubt obvious, that he had been part of the means. And so prayer is powerful. Elijah was a man like us. He prayed for rain, and it rained. And so Pray for all things. And the third thing is that we ought to pray specifically. Look at the three words Paul uses here in verse 6. Number one, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. That's the general word for prayer. The Bible's general word for prayer. 1 John 5:15 says this, if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked Him. And that may mean no. That made me know. I don't know about you, but I want Him to say no to some of my prayers, because I don't have the capacity to know whether my prayers are good for me. I couldn't write my name till I was 4. Okay? So I don't always know what's good for me. Acts 6:18 says this, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we ought to pray without ceasing. And Jesus says in John 14:27 that He left us with peace and He gives us peace. Now, the second word He uses for prayer is supplication. Now, this is the specificity of the general word for prayer. So it's the specific supplicating of the request that we have. You've often heard the little acronym ACTS for prayer, and I think it's of good value. ACTS, we ought to start with adoration when we pray. Adoration, A. C, we ought to confess our sins. T, we ought to give thanksgiving. And then finally, fourth, S, supplication. Make our requests known. And I think if you follow that, it's a very, very good way to pray. Now, it doesn't mean we can't, you know, cry out to the Lord or supplicate first. I mean, I hate rules and regulations, but it's a good idea on how we can pray. And so this word supplicate means that we ought to ask specifically. I heard a great preacher one time say, we sin specifically, we ought to confess specifically. And I also think we ought to pray specifically. We're not fooling God. He lives and knows our thoughts before we think them. We live and breathe and have our being in Him. So we're not fooling Him by not telling Him what's on our mind. We ought to be specific in the things that we pray for. And the third thing He says here is thanksgiving. We ought to be a thankful people. Remember in the book of Romans chapter 1, one of the things that Paul gives as a condemnation of the natural man when he says the wrath of God is being revealed, one of the things he says in there that I think we miss is that they are thankless. That is a mark of an unconverted person. And you see this world is filled with thanklessness. And I think God, pride is the thing He probably hates the most, but thanklessness, I'm sure, is right there as a close second. Because Paul in the Bible is always talking about the fact that we ought to be thankful. And if nothing else, if your life is a complete train wreck and God has been frowning upon you in a sense, you still have the right as a believer to be thankful about the new birth, about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's much to be thankful for regardless of our circumstances. So Paul says, supplicate and have it be with thanksgiving. We ought to thank Him for the ability to pray because it is the greatest power and the greatest weapon that we have. Next to the Word of God, it's probably the greatest weapon that we have is prayer. Fourth, he says, let your requests be made known to God. That's the key. Let your requests be made known to God. We ought to ask great things because we serve a great God. You know, oftentimes I find that I don't ask things that are great enough. You know, the Bible says, and Paul says in Ephesians, that He gives us above all that we could ever ask or think. You know, I can't remember the exact phrase, but, you know, large petitions with thee bring, we're coming before a great King. And that's the way we ought to think of it. Our God can move mountains if we simply have the understanding that He will answer our prayers in His timing. And as we begin to conform our minds to the Scriptures, we begin to pray more specifically according to His will. We don't pray for things like we used to. As we grow in our understanding of the Scriptures, we pray the way God would have us pray. We begin to pray more about others. We begin to pray about their salvation. We begin to pray less about birds and clothing and food and all these sorts of things. Because we have our minds focused on what Christ was focused on, what God is focused on, which is the salvation of men. Christ, whatever you say about your life, I promise you, you have more clothes than Christ did. You have more money than Christ did. So we need to worry less about those things and focus upon the things that are important. And so God says, come to me with all of your requests. And isn't it good to know that He says that I will give you, verse 7, the peace of God. Now, the interesting thing to note is all Christians who have been, all born-again believers who have been converted, have the peace with God. Have peace with God. You know that the Bible makes it clear we're born as enemies of God. We are born with our backs to Him. Not only do we not want Him, we run from Him. We hate Him. And that's hard to say, but I know that it's true. Not only from my experience, but from what the Scriptures say. And Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first part of prayer. You can't even enter into prayer until you're in chapter 5, verse 1 of Romans, that you have peace with God. All believers stand perfectly justified in the righteousness of Christ. Now, the unfortunate thing is not all believers have peace of God. All have the peace with God, but not all have the peace of God. And Paul says here, by doing verse 6, we will have the peace of God. By coming before Him, supplicating, making our requests known, we will have the peace of God. This is a sanctification issue. And so the peace of God is for those who spend time with the Lord, prayer, petition Him, come to Him with all their anxieties, and He gives us this peace. And it's an experience that those of us who have experienced it know what we're talking about. It is a supernatural peace that rides above all the circumstances. Circumstances cannot touch this peace. It's not empirically provable. Does that make sense? It doesn't make sense in the eyes of the world. The fact that people can be going through circumstances that others would sit back and say, I can't believe the peace that this person has, because it's a supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, the peace of God, here it is, which surpasses all comprehension. It's not provable by the natural means. And so Paul in verse 6 has talked to us about prayer. And now in verse 7, he begins to tell us about this peace that he's talking about here. Isaiah 26, 2 through 4 says this. Isaiah 26, verses 2 through 4. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. The steadfast mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in thee. That's the best way to say it. And no doubt Paul probably had this verse in his mind as he wrote this to the Philippians. Notice the key is that it's the one who remains faithful and steadfast of mind on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. And I know that you've experienced this in your life probably too, where no matter how bad things get at that moment, you think to yourself, what's the worst thing that could happen? I go broke? Okay. I die? Okay. I mean, not to be glib, but you have these thoughts where the worst possible thing that could happen to you on this earth sends you straight to heaven. So that's complete trust in the Lord. And we have those fleeting moments, at least I do, those fleeting moments very, very irregularly, and unfortunately not regularly enough. But you have those moments where you have this complete peace, that the trust that you have in God, the trust that He's given you, that He will provide, makes everything else seem okay. And that's what Paul's talking about here. It surpasses all comprehension. It almost doesn't make sense. And so he says that it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now this word, when you see the word heart, it typically has the idea of the seat of man's emotional and intellectual being. It's the seat of reason in a sense, but it's the seat of where your emotions and your intellect come. And he says it will guard that. Proverbs 4, I love what this proverb says. Solomon writes this in Proverbs chapter 4, he says this. Verse 23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious lips far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the paths of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Turn your foot from evil. And so the thought there is that the heart is really the seat of who we are, intellectually and emotionally. And so as we pray, as we supplicate and we look to Him in faith, He literally, the word there for guard your heart, that word there is the idea of a sentinel, a Roman sentinel. And the idea, obviously, Paul is in a prison. So he knows what a Roman sentinel is all about, because he's got men guarding his prison. And so this is the idea that Paul's giving us here, that He shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, you remember when we started this study, there's three main words in this book. The Lord Jesus Christ is over 37 times. That's sort of a no-brainer when you're talking about Paul. He's always going to talk about Christ. Number two is the word rejoice or joy. The third most used word is this word here, mind or nous in the Greek. And this is the very, very prevalent word in this book, the word mind. And the whole key is that Paul understands that as our mind is, so we are. That's why he says in Romans 12, which we've looked at a number of times in this study already, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's only through the study of the Scriptures. There is no magic pill. There is no six steps to a better Christian life. There is no shortcut. It's hard work studying the Scriptures. And prayer, as you know, is hard work. Those are means of grace God has given us to renew our minds. And so as we transform our minds through the Scriptures, this is all part of this, the concept that Paul's talking about here about guarding our hearts and our minds. Verse 8, Paul talks now about purity. Purity. Finally, brethren, Paul is wrapping up and he's sort of summarizing what he said in this book. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your, here's that word again, mind dwell on these things. Now, he goes through and gives us several words here. First, the word true. The idea there is the Scriptures. John 17:17. Jesus said, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. So if you want truth, you're holding it in your hand, the truth of God. The only substantial, unequivocal truth in the universe. God is truth, we know, as the Scripture says. So truth and true is what's found in the Scriptures. This is the benchmark. The problem is the world puts the Bible down here and argues about things. That doesn't change the fact that the Bible's true. Men can argue all they want about whether God is true. It doesn't change the fact that God's true. You follow what I'm saying? It's like last week we talked about the fact that men can run from the Scriptures and run from the truths. You can live in Disneyland and forget that there's terrorism in the world, but it doesn't change the fact that there's terrorism in the world. So God's Word is true. And so Paul says, whatever is true, that means we ought to be spending time in the Scriptures. You talk to some people who say, have you read your Bible? Well, no, not really. Who are you talking to about Christ? Well, I can't really think of anything. What are your goals for the Lord? You know, what have you done for the Lord? Well, are you giving any money? So in the area of heaven, you're pretty much bankrupt at this point. That's basically what you're telling me. And so Paul says, no, it ought to be whatever is true. Number two, he says, whatever is honorable. This is the idea of reverence or worship. The idea of reverent worship. Next, he says, whatever is right. That's the idea of righteousness, which literally means to be right with God. Whatever is right. People ask, well, is this right or is that right? We're going to get to that in a second here, but is it right with God? That's the first question. That's what righteousness is, right with God. And the only one that is right with God ultimately is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one in the Scripture who is the apple of God's eye. Everybody else is a sinner. And he says, this is the one I'm well pleased. And that's why we run to Christ, because he is right. Number four, he says, whatever is pure. This has the idea of morally clean. Morally clean. If it's not morally clean, and we all know what morally clean is, then we shouldn't be associated with it. Next, he says, whatever is lovely. This has the idea of being gracious or generous. Gracious or generous. He says, whatever is of good repute. This has the idea of being attractive. This goes beyond the Scriptures. Christians ought to enjoy good music. We ought to enjoy good art. We ought to enjoy good things. We ought to enjoy a beautiful waterfall or the beautiful majesty of a mountain. Whatever is good, those are good things. Even as they are fallen in creation, God has given men these gifts to write songs and to paint pictures. And even though the creation is cursed, it still gives glory to Him. And so whatever is good, that's what a Christian ought to be focused on. He says next, excellence. This has the idea of human virtue. If there is any excellence, it's literally human virtue. And I like what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:12. He says this. This is a very good rule of thumb for the believer each day. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. that to me is a, sort of a divine commentary on that comment you hear people say, you're the only Bible that people will ever read. That's the verse right there. Even though they slander you, and a lot of times Christians are called intolerant, and you've heard me say this before, the only thing that the world says is intolerant is our intolerance. Isn't that funny? Everything's tolerable except for the Christian intolerance that all people must come through Christ. That's what's intolerant. And yet, even as they slander us, by God's grace, they see our good deeds and know that our conduct is excellent among the Gentiles. You remember when David fell with Bathsheba, one of the things that God said to him is, you've given opportunity for the nations to curse me. That is what we ought to be afraid of each day. That if we fall, it's not just you. Ultimately, it's a sin against God, but you take a ton of people with you. If I were to sin, I would take my wife, my kids. It's like a wagon train of people. And so that is a healthy fear that we live with every day, because that keeps us, hopefully, morally pure, that we know it's not just about us. That's, again, thinking of others, thinking of others. So he says, human virtue. He says, next, if anything is worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. And that brings me to what I alluded to earlier. People ask me a lot, you know, is drinking, is that wrong? What about cigarettes? What about dancing? What about seeing this movie? If it's PG-13, is that okay? Well, here's some ideas on that. I think there are, and I got these from one of the commentaries, and I think they're right on the money. These three verses will help you in 99% of those issues. Because there are a lot of issues, as you know, that the Scriptures are not clear on. They're that gray area that Paul talks about in Romans 14, that the mature believer has the free agency, the liberty to do as he sees fit. He is a free agent with the Holy Spirit and discernment that he has. And here are the three verses, I think, that will help you in almost every single one of these issues. First, Romans 6:14. Romans 6:14 says this, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And again, here's the narrow path of the Christian. What happens a lot of times is we get sucked into one of two extremes. We end up way over here in legalism, where we not only don't do things because we don't feel that they're right. I will not do that. I will not do that. I will not do that because I'm a believer. But it gets even worse when we start telling everybody else, you can't do that. You can't do that. You can't wear makeup. Women should absolutely not wear pants and those kinds of things. So you go from legalism over here. Then we have the other danger, which is license over here, where we begin to just be antinomian. The law doesn't matter, and I can do whatever I want. If I'm having dinner with a friend who's got an alcohol problem, I can have a beer because I'm able to do it in Christ. Well, yeah, but you're causing him to stumble. Or I'm going to have some people who have just been converted out of Hinduism, and I'm going to serve them steak for the first dinner at my house. You know, that's foolishness. First of all, it's being immature, as Paul would say in Romans. So we go from one extreme to the other a lot of times. And it's so hard, isn't it, to stay on that narrow road? That's what's hard. It's to live on the narrow road. And here's the way to think of it. Paul says in this verse right here that we live by grace. Grace, don't ever forget it, produces holiness. Grace produces holiness. Let me give you an example from marriage. And please don't think this is my wife, okay? This is an example. In fact, I promise what I'll have. Every Sunday when I use her as an example, or us as an example, about the time our tires hit Churchill Way, I get a talking to. So this is not my wife. This is some hypothetical. This is a friend of a friend's brother whose cousin told me this, okay? If a man is going out for a business dinner and his wife says to him, now, sweetheart, I know when you get there, there's going to be these good-looking secretaries and there's going to be all this food. Number one, you're on a diet. And number two, if I even hear that you are talking to one of them without me there, there's going to be you know what to pay. Okay? That's legalism. Now, what does that do? Some men, maybe it wouldn't matter. But in most people, what's that do? It creates rebellion. It creates and fosters an opportunity for rebellion. You raise your kids that way, and you continually clamp down on them where they can't do anything by themselves, or let them be kids or accidentally mess up and learn from their mistakes, then you're going to breed a child who is rebellious. I don't have a PhD on that because my kids are young, but I hope I don't. So that's what breeds rebellion. License, on the other hand, breeds gluttony, slobbery, a man has no discipline, as the Proverbs say. It's like a city without walls. And so grace is what breeds holiness. Okay, so that's the first thing. Ask yourself when you're having one of those issues and you don't know what to do, say Romans 6:14. That'll give you a lot of help in that area. Number two, 1 Corinthians 6:12. 1 Corinthians 6:12 says this: all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. The issue here is that you think of others. Think of others. You have liberty as a believer to do a number of different things. But is it beneficial for the other guy? I'll give you a story. I'll just call myself on the carpet. I was with a guy a couple of months ago. We were on a trip, and this man has just been diagnosed with the very, very beginnings of diabetes. And I didn't know it at the time. He didn't know it at the time. But we're on our way on a road trip, and I wanted to stop at Dairy Queen because I'm a Dairy Queen freak. I love Dairy Queen. Well, in hindsight, that was a selfish thing for me to do. This man does not need to be eating Dairy Queen. And of course, by me going to Dairy Queen, it's helping him to go to Dairy Queen. So that's a silly example of what I'm talking about. Had I been thinking about him, I wouldn't have done that. And so it goes with each of us. Don't use your liberty as a cloak for vice, Paul says. And also, don't use your liberty as a means to make your brother stumble. That's stopping and thinking about what you're doing before you do it. So 1 Corinthians 6:12 will be another helpful reminder. Number three is this text we're in right now, Philippians 4:8. Philippians 4:8. And this may be the most important of all. Pursue the highest things. Pursue the highest things. That means, is this movie okay to go to, Matt? You get that question too. Is it okay to go to this movie? Well, my question is it pure? Is it good? Is it righteous? Is it holy? Now, do I see movies where people say things they shouldn't? Yeah, I've seen them. But I got to tell you, my palate has completely changed each year. Leslie and I recently put a movie in, and within 2 minutes, we took it out and took it back to the store. Because it wasn't what we thought it was. That doesn't make us paragons of virtue. I'm just using that as an example to say that if it's not good and pure and holy and just, if you couldn't do it with Christ next to you, which He already is anyway, spatially, then it's not appropriate. See, the problem that we have often, and I'm speaking to myself, is not that we don't know what's right and wrong. That's usually pretty easy. The problem is what? Doing what's right. Right? Come on. People say, well, was that pornography? Who are we kidding? We know what pornography is. Okay? We know what it is. And so it's not knowing right or wrong. It's doing it. It's thinking about the other person and thinking about yourself. And here's the whole thing that it boils down to. Go back to this word, thoughts and minds. The thought of a man is what makes a man, right? The thoughts are what make you. You can be the greatest Christian in visible form each Sunday, and the minute your foot hits the curb, be the biggest pagan ever. So your thoughts are what make you. Jesus says you don't have to pull out a gun to murder somebody. And so, you see the point? Hate is the root of what? Murder. Lust is the root of what? Adultery. And so it's the thoughts. So what's the point? By not doing the things that you know to not to do, filling your mind with garbage, then you're filling your mind by definition with the Word of God and those things that are good. And that will give your mind the power, and by God's grace, you're seeking Christ. Your mind is what? Transformed. See how this all comes back into a circle? By doing the things that Paul's talking about here in verse 8, you're filling your mind with that which is good. It's hard to pray. It's hard to be anxious when you're praying, right? Have you ever met a chronic worrier who was a prayer warrior? It doesn't exist. It's the straw man. It's a dodo bird. There is no such thing. Okay? So you can't pray and worry for the most part. And you can't think of negative, evil things, although it happens, when you're studying the Word of God. A lot of times there's no room. You know, it's been said the mind can't think of two things at the same time. I think there's a lot of truth in that. So, verse 9, Paul goes on and he says, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you." Now, first he says, learn. That word is the Greek word for disciple. He's saying, you've learned them from me. Paul taught them, not only through letters, but while he was with them, speaking in person. He says, you've received. This is a great litmus test for the Christian. There are professing Christians who do not receive the revelation of God. I got news for you. They're not Christians. A Christian receives the Word of God as truth. May not like it, may not agree with everything he first learns, but he receives it. Paul says to the Thessalonians, I praise God for you that when you receive the Word of God, you received it not as some think, the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. That's a great litmus test for those who have been converted, because God shines the truth of the Word of God in their heart. Number three, they heard it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that's hearing the three parts of faith, which is assent, understanding, hearing the message, knowledge, owning it for yourself, receiving it for you personally, knowing what that means. And the third thing is trust, trusting that it's true and obeying it. And fourth, he says, seeing. Paul was a great example, as you know, in chapter 3. He said, myself, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and we have men today who live tremendous witnesses. Larry Ramsey, what a phenomenal funeral. What a phenomenal funeral. A witness to the testimony of the grace of God in the heart of man. And so he says, those things that you've learned, received, heard, and seen in me, practice these things. Boy, I'll tell you, that's tough. I wouldn't want to stand up and say that. I mean, that's hard to do. But Paul is saying, use me as an example. And he says, practice these things, and the God of peace, there it is again, shall be with you. So he ends up in verse 9 with this idea of practice. Put in motion what I've told you in the book of Philippians. And the God of peace, as he says for the second time, will be with you. Now, a couple things as we close. Number one, if Paul could have this peace in a prison, how much more should we have it? If Paul could have peace in the circumstance that he was in and all the things that he went through in 2 Corinthians that he lists, how much more should we? Number two, anxiety and genuine prayer are polar opposites, just as oil and water. Anxiety and prayer are polar opposites. You will never meet a chronic worrier, as I said earlier, who is a prayerful person. It doesn't exist. Number three, the best way to keep sinful thoughts out is to concentrate on God's Word and those things which are good. That's why we need to be very careful what goes through our eyes, what goes into our ears, what comes out of our mouths. To fill our minds with the good things, it leaves little room or less room for those things that are bad. That's what renewing your mind means. Number four, the thoughts are what determine a man. We talked about this. Your thoughts are what make you. We talked about lust becoming adultery. We talked about hate becoming murder. Remember, what one man has done, all men are capable of. Don't fool yourself. Oh, I'd never do that. That's foolish. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We need to guard our hearts. Number five, God doesn't deny anxieties will come. He doesn't deny that they're going to come. He doesn't say you're never going to have anxieties. No, he says don't have anxieties. But he knows you're going to have anxieties. The issue is what do you do with them? This is the biblical definition of what to do with anxiety. You take it to him and you give him the burden. He says, I'll take your burdens. Isn't that phenomenal? I will take your burdens. Cast them upon me. And then he gives you peace. And let him deal with it. Charles Spurgeon said, it's mine to obey. It's his to provide. Isn't that comforting? All I got to do is obey. That's all I got to do. I know that's hard. That's hard. That's a big thing. But it's his to provide. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful text. We thank you that you are a gracious, loving God who lives for us to come to you for prayer. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ makes intercessions on our behalf with groanings and utterings that we're not even capable of understanding. You constantly storm the gates of heaven on our behalf. And Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy to your people. We praise you for the opportunity that we have to pray. Lord, I pray that you would make us understand this text in great degree and that you would give us desire to pray more. It is difficult, Father, to pray. We confess that. But we ask that you would give us great hearts that long to pray to you. I pray that if there are any here who do not know you in a saving way, that you would make known to them that fact and that you would give them no rest nor peace until they find it in you. There is no peace with God and outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you that those of us who are have the peace of God that you've given us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.